I realize that I've been doing speaking these things for a long time, and I've never realized how I've missed actually how you should do it. You should begin every conference with a session on welcoming, and about smiling, and about greeting, and about being nice to people, and it makes such a difference to everything.
Yeah.
And we've noticed, I mean, we've really noticed this. It's been lovely to be with you and to feel part of a really great connection with all sorts of things that we're learning. Though I know many ouch moments. One or two people have said they've already positioned themselves by the door because they can't take any more ouch moments. So we shall notice. But of course, that's what really we're here for. And the nudges and the nips and the tucks and the ways in which the good Lord is always wanting to lead us on into more things. Supporting, welcoming, and supporting. And we looked at church as usual yesterday and realised, of course, one of the critical issues about it is that it likes to run things as usual and to stay in control, which is one of the critical things about mission, because we like to do mission our way, and so we do mission for Jesus instead of understanding what is a real revolution. But Jesus is already doing that mission everywhere, and we need to join in with him, which means a whole different exercise of discernment, of prayer, and of commitment with boldness in all our work for him. And so when we looked at the way in which God is at work everywhere as he gathers and scatters his churches as missionaries, we recognise just how that upends church as usual in a dramatic way. And I did mention also this new trend. I'm actually wearing one today, which I made myself. What is Jesus doing with me right now? I did paint this as actually a Spurgeon's wristband, which I turned inside out. I'm sure they wouldn't approve. But anyway, on the outside, I actually painted, "What is Jesus doing with me right now?" And it all wore off within hours. So this is a different technique. And I know it doesn't trip off the tongue, but I do want us to remember it. And I do. I shall try and wear this for a while. It certainly causes. Carol said, "What on earth is that on your wrist?" It certainly stirs some reaction. So as we move on through, I want to come with all those things in mind to more of church as unusual and to see what it means to take it this step further. And I do see it as a step further, because welcoming is the entrance, in the sense the beginning of relationships always. Unless there's a sense of wanting to be welcoming and open with somebody, nothing else will happen. And we've seen sometimes the tragedy of evangelism really having this wonderful message of salvation in Christ, but nothing following it up in terms of people actually then reaching out and saying, "We're the body, welcome. We love Jesus too." And it's that sense when the welcome opens the gateway, we can then dare to talk about what is clearly much more demanding, which is supporting. Because supporting clearly speaks of making a much deeper commitment with people, making time for them, room for them, listening and caring, and all that goes into the business of actually getting along somebody with greater depth. And so as we move on to this really much more difficult stage, which demands time and energy and patience and compassion and many of the things which we know in short supply, we really are likely to have some ouch moments. Because what happens often is that even the body of Christ we belong to is not that well supported. I'm talking about, and you all know this, many of you know this, you've seen this before, the 80-20 principle. You know this, don't you? Yeah, sadly, we experience it. That in many organisations, 20% of the people do all the work for 80%. All of the work. And the 80% who come essentially are passengers, attendees, people who benefit from the fact that 20% are doing the work. Now, in voluntary work today, there is a strong, strong conviction that the ratio has shifted. It's now 10-90. And And some of us can testify to this. So when we're talking about supporting, we are really talking about the missional church discerning what Jesus is calling and then seeking to support where that moves to and supporting our leaders, supporting those sometimes lone voices at the moment who are saying, isn't Jesus, what about this? God is at work everywhere, everywhere. And so this profound awareness that we are actually part of something which requires commitment, generosity of time, and ourselves is all part of this role of supporting, of moving on from just the welcome, but of moving on into support. Now, I said that the critique yesterday, the barnacles on the ship, we could talk about the desire for control, for actually being in charge of things. The critique we have this is a very, very demoralizing one, because it is everywhere. And when we talk about the impact of culture around us, there is no way, I'm afraid, that we can easily escape it. Because the critique that we face when we talk about supporting is the cult of individualism. This unholy trinity, as it's called, of me, mine, and my, dominates. We've been called the me generation, the last generation especially. The sense of what really counts is what pleases me and mine, what gives me satisfaction, and what gives me reward, and what avoids extra commitment, extra time, giving away myself to things which actually aren't central to what is the core of my desires, the things that really make my life tick. And not just mine, we're talking often about people with their families, making their families so central. It's all about me, my family, us, and incredibly selfish, it's us. That, in fact, one of the sort of posters that sums this up is this one. Understand, this is a sort of mantra. Understand that dealing with life is really a matter of personal choice. So choose to be happy, find joy in the simplest things, and see beauty in each person you see. And so many people say that is so right. That's the way to live. That's what life is all about. And it does seem good, choose to be happy. So anything that actually destroys that personal happiness, push it away. For goodness sake, it's a demand on your time and your energy. It's effort. It's, why should I? Don't do it. Your own personal sense of satisfaction is all important. And find joy in the simplest things. As soon as it becomes a bit more complex and destroys, and you're actually sharing in difficulties and problems and burdens maybe, and you've got to harden, you sort of find yourself disturbed, don't do it. Just don't go there. And our society is very fond of pushing away. And it's a great struggle. We talk about compassion fatigue. It's a great struggle because it's always there. And see beauty in each person. That is so. That's, of course, about the welcoming thing. You know, there's certain people we do see beauty in, and then quite a lot of people we don't. I mean, I'm not talking now. I mean, you understand, this is just that sort of an academic principle that there's some people. And this sense in which the me and my and mine that dominates means that we are, many of us, really, really focused, whether we like it or not, because it's the way they often culture is ingrained in us, in what makes things tick for me. And this even affects, of course, the way I believe things. We're in this world, extraordinary world, of post-truth. The truth is really what I believe to be right for me. And you can have fake news, as we know you can. And people say, well, that's okay, that's what I believe. So, you know, your faith in Jesus, that's okay, and I'm glad you like it, but it's not for me. And so truth shifts, and the Lord who goes to the cross this week for you and me, well, for you. But I don't think, it's not for me. So there's a sense in which this is a deep, deep issue. No, we know this. I mean, I'm not saying anything. But the impact this has of the way in which as we welcome one another, we actually work together, and we work in the church on the move, is extraordinary. And this second critique of individualism, the preferences that dominate church life, in fact, can have all kinds of impacts. It can, in fact, and this coincides with this sort of, I want to be in control, encourage in smaller churches some people to want the church to remain as it is. And their preferences are, it's exactly right. Don't disturb it for me. And actually, these are 10, 90 people often, because the percentages are relatively small, who say, this is fine. And it's essentially to do with the personal preferences coming right into the church, kind of me church. And much more prevalent in the States than here, where there's a higher church going public, there's also this worse, this sort of consumerism that says, I'm going to choose to belong, to go, not to belong actually, but to go to a church, which appeals to me. And then often it's got the children's work, it's got the youth work, there are lots of interesting things going on, the music is right for me, and the preacher's okay, smiles a lot and has some stories. But as soon as there's a demand, I don't want to have a demand. I want to sit there and I want to be able to smile. I want to have a great time and I want to leave. And our sense of community has been destroyed by this individualism. Our sense of belonging, of being brothers and sisters, it's been shattered. And so people get up and they might smile, they've got one or two friends, but a sense of responsibility to every brother and every sister because they belong together is extraordinary. And sometimes when we take communion, which is one of the big things missional church is keen on understanding as a pivotal thing, Jesus only asks us to do two things, and baptism is one, and remembering bread and wine is another. And when he says that, it's about us remembering that we're together with him right now. It's not just what he did, it's right now. As Ken said, and it's looking back, but it's looking right now. And we belong together. And so you just say, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me and help me. It's thank you, Lord, for giving us as a whole people, warts and all. And so there's a sense in which there's certain problems. And I won't go on about it because it's something which I know in some churches have been very destructive. But when you look, for example, at music choice, we had two young people who've been trained in our own church, where I go in Houston, and they were tutored by the elder on how to lead worship, and they're lovely, lovely, raging Christians in their teens. And we had eight songs, and there were two which we never heard before. Nobody had. There were two others which we hardly knew. There were two others which we had sung as a congregation as well. And then there were two others, all sort of in the last 10 years. And the elders said to them, he told me afterwards, he said, it would be good, you know, to have perhaps one or two of the older ones, because we've got older people there. And they said, well, we don't need them. We've got more than enough. And the irony is that's just what us older people say sometimes too. And there's a further irony, and it's a bit disturbing, that often contemporary worship, which I love, often is in the I first person. And the we-ness, the us-ness, the sense of us coming together. And I've been through entire contemporary worship where there's not been one we song. And I could just be in my box, just be a consumer. I, Lord, and I worship and praise you, and I, and never be aware. But together, we are actually a we, made differently as brothers and sisters in the family of Jesus. Now, individuality has really been a major problem. And these choices have actually done sometimes great damage. It's personal choice. It's style choice. And so what do we do as we see that the missional church clearly confronts this? It's danger. Individualism, anything that goes against community is in major assault, because the missional church is all about belonging and it's all about togetherness. And the scripture which has come to mean so much to me as I've just been thinking about this more recently is very appropriate for this week. It's in the farewell discourses of Jesus as he prepares to die for us. and it's in John 15. And in John 15, it has, as he begins this, this extraordinary vision of who we are when we belong to Jesus, and extraordinary great background to it in the Old Testament. I am the true vine, says Jesus, and God's the gardener. And so that means there's some tending going to be done. Some ouch. That's a rule of ouch. But Jesus says about remain, it comes 8 times just in this passage, remain. If you're part of me and you remain in me, I remain in you. I am the true vine, and the sap, the life, the ability to grow, to belong together is all through me. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. And neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And then skipping through, I'm the vine, you are the branches, and that verse 5, apart from me, you can do no thing. Now, of course, you can do lots of things apart from Jesus. You can organize church. You can have church as usual, almost without Jesus. It's extraordinary, but you can. It can be all about me and my preferences, and I'm doing this my own way, and you can walk away really without ever having been confronted by the awesome God who says, you, I have something special for you. It's good, but it's different, and you haven't got it right because you've not been listening. And it's this wonderful sense in which when you are in the vine, then spiritual things can happen for eternity. Lives are changed. And that's why we can say nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, because when we actually know, nothing can. So we have this extraordinary conviction about the vine. Now, I've actually heard a sermon like this where the visual was, it wasn't this one, but it was rather like this one. This is supposedly a vine. I don't know, but it's sort of me as a branch. And you'll notice it's not connected to anything. Well, of course, you know, you say it's connected, but actually it's me, my preferences about being follower of Jesus. And you can actually take the great claims of John 15 and speak about bearing fruit and expect that there isn't any there yet. And actually, there isn't that likely to be. And you can talk about being locked off if you're not bearing fruit. You can apply some of the teachings of this. But essentially, you can see yourself as a branch. Whereas the conviction, I believe, about the true vine and Jesus looking ahead and recognizing what was going to happen, sees it as something organically united with him. And it's part of him, and it's sort of hanging down from his, which goes, you know, all the way along. You've got Corinth and Rome and Jerusalem and Ephesus and all these churches right in the beginning. And as you go through, you've got your church. Your church has a history. Some of them have quite a long history. And in that history, you've got all sorts of, you've got, yes, we're there. We're in the, but it's a collective, organic, identified in Jesus, together belonging thing. It's how Jesus sees Acts 2. We're talking about the togetherness. He sees it sort of visually as a picture where the very lifeblood, the way in which we can live and go on living, is bound up with remaining in him. And this picture of being organically part of Jesus together is such a shock for the individual and for our society. They're not used to seeing a group of people that crosses ages, that crosses ethnicity, that crosses social division, economic division, but actually loving each other, belonging together. Never seen anything like it, which is what some of these new missional churches are discovering. They're small and they're beginning with this vision. And in fact, Dave Fish, I mentioned, his first church he planted when he was a younger and he's got on and never stops planting, but it was Life on the Vine. That was the name of the church, Life on the Vine. And this is such a powerful picture, it seems to me, because only through the togetherness is there a budding, flowering, blossoming, fruiting, the structuring of the people together who are finding themselves with this miracle of growth, fruit in their midst. I'm a very average gardener. and in retirement, he moved into his house 5 years ago. Carol banned me from the house really with my books, because of my books. And so we built a shed in the garden, which is my sort of den, which she says she never goes into for risk of health really. And so you've got this place which has turned into a really rather dusty but full of books and stuff. But it was just a bland shed. So I went to Aldi and got a plant to grow up, and I didn't know much about it, but it's an acclimber. And I must say they all look dead, but they're only about 49. So I got this clematis for £1.49, the least dead looking one, and I put it up against this. And then sort of there was a small stake with it, then I watered it and stood back and wondered. And within a few days, there were signs of life, which quite surprised me. And within 2 weeks, I had to get another cane, because it had really grown up. And within another 2 weeks, I had to buy a bit of trellis. And you can buy them in sections. So I got this, it's 2 foot high, and you can concertina. And I bought it, and I put a bit of trellis above it, because I thought, this is really going places. And within that summer, it grew up and began to fill up the trellis. And in fact, it was really moving up. And even that first season, I had to get another bit of 2 foot trellis on top of that. And the next year, you can see a green towel that has hung out to dry to the left. But next year, it was here. And it's just, you've got a little statue there. And just to the right of that is the oldie little sprig that you put in. And then this has grown. And it's grown all up the front there. And it's grown around the side. And I had to put a bit of trellis there for the second year to grow. The third year, it was over the top of the doors there and down the yard, over the garage, which is next door, right the way through into our neighbours almost. And I had to really start really taking it. People said to me, they're very robust clematis. They really grow. And, you know, if you don't know much about it, this funny little thing, as it was, which looked dead, I mean, it is a miracle. I mean, we know it goes from love. It's just a miracle that it's got all this life sort of within it. How can it be? It's just, and it grows like a clematis. And the thing about a vine is it grows like a vine. It doesn't grow like a clematis. But it also is extraordinary the way in which, like a vine, it develops itself. And Jesus actually is his church. And he's doing things. He owns you as a branch on the vine. You belong to him. And that sense of something wonderful that can happen, because that's the way it grows through it. That's how it grows. And so what happens as you look at this picture of the vine and you follow it through in John is that you recognize that Jesus is calling us to actually belong together and to form a sense of support which is organically united in him, a very deep thing, family thing. So when people learn of Jesus and come to Jesus, and when evangelism wins men and women, by the way, of course, that's a whole thing. I mean, that really deserves, and I'm sure you've had conferences on evangelism, but when you win somebody, they need to know that they have two choices of how this is going to work. And the first choice is this, Jesus and me. And for a lot of people, that's their spirituality. Their Christian spirituality. Essentially, it's Jesus and me. They're baptized, it's Jesus and me. Showing Jesus I love him. Even though, of course, baptismal commitment is always within community. And the souls can sometimes reinforce this. And of course, if you sit there, and you listen and you smile, and then you walk away without any sense of responsibility for anybody else, not realizing what Jesus is calling you to belong to, then of course the whole thing can be Jesus and me. Now, I'm sure, but there is a concern we have here. This is not true. But I know I've spoken in churches, especially some of the larger churches. I've been privileged to speak. I mean, this is a privilege. There are several thousand people who want to be there doing things. But within that, there is so much that encourages Jesus and me. What we need to do about supporting one another is to recognize that it is never, never just Jesus and me. It can't be. When you belong to Jesus, you belong to his gang, his crowd. And you are, in the two famous Greek words, en Christo, you are in Christ, which means you're in his body. And you, if you escape that, you're just being an individual and destroying the whole purpose of what Jesus is doing. He's creating new creation. His kingdom. All the words, these great words, it's always about us. It's never just about me. And this is a hard task today to sell to people, especially I find sometimes with our young people, for whom there needs to be an understanding that this group of older people very often, actually as far as they're concerned, you know, very near narcissists. You know, very sad. I remember thinking of people in their 50s about how sad it was. And when you get past that, you think, you know, and to realize I actually belong with them. And for us and Lord, we belong with them. So what does this mean? What is Jesus doing with us right now when he speaks about us supporting? Thinking about your own church, your own fellowship you go back to, and of course about us as a connection as we gather together. I want to suggest that there are, within John 15, a sort of checklist of things which are to do with being together and supporting one another. And I want to say the first thing, and the obvious thing is learning. Jesus says in verse 6, remain in me and remain in my words. And this, of course, is the biblical heart and the center. This is where we the only place that we see and hear of Jesus. And Jesus, the Word made flesh, takes this word and he helps us interpret it so that it is a powerful word. But it's not just for our heads. It's not just doctrine. It is, of course, very much about who we are as men and women, brothers and sisters, being transformed by this word. It's about our behavior, about our ethics, about our sense of breaking down where culture's got a stranglehold. So where culture says, me, me, mine, we suddenly begin to say, us, we, our preferences. What is it together? That's not really what I want, but together I realize there is something else. And for me, the most important thing, now this is, all of you know some of my prejudices, they come out when you're speaking of biases. But for me, in my church experience, my 21 years directly, and then I've done some years of interim where I've been in churches, it seems to me that one of the critical things about support is learning in small groups. Now, I went online to look at pictures of small groups, and this was about the only one, because this girl in the foreground seems to be holding a Bible. And it seems to me that our house groups need Bibles. Actually, needs everybody to have an open Bible. Actually, frankly, worship needs us to have open Bibles as well, I believe. I love people to have their Bibles, well-worn Bibles, and to have their Bibles open. And clearly, what's wrong with this is that first they look very uncomfortable. I don't know what sort of, it's meant to be a sort of home, but it's an odd home. With sort of a glass, I don't know what it is, but you've got other people sort of sitting up above them. And they're all young, which is a great mistake for a home group. It really ought to be mixed up. Actually, that's the power of learning together. And I have to say, my experience as a pastor is that, and no matter how small the church, of course if the church is very small, it is itself a small group, which means alongside the more formal occasions where you're structured, and there's somebody at the front who you dare interrupt, though often you'd like to, really would, you actually can have a place where you can listen to where this word, and you can discover the differences, just how differently, how you see this. And what it means to you, what are the different areas here? And this is a profound way of learning and supporting. Because the group that we belong to is a group where we pray together. And you can't really pray with people. They share things. It's entirely confidential. And the things we know about each other that nobody else knows, even sometimes within their own family group, because we've become knitted, supporting, and learning. And we've got such disagreements. Sometimes sort of wacky things that people, and I'm the sort of resident trouble, and I don't ever try to be a troublemaker, but people look to me and they say, "And Michael, what do you think?" And there's a bit of a sigh. And I try, and sometimes I go the whole time and hardly say anything, because it's so good to learn and to see where people are. And we really learn, like music. We had a worship war in our church in Cambridge with a tremendous clash as people came back from spring harvest and said, "Let's sing one or two of them." And people said, "Oh, our dead bodies." And they said, "Of course it can be arranged. We even know power of prayer." So we made our small groups places where we talked about worship. And you had older people saying that Blessed Assurance was really all they wanted to sing. And Beverly Shea is the pin-up. And young people who've come to faith singing Hillsong. And for whom the whole experience of male expression is everything. And you have people then learning. And one of the most critical people in the church, one of the old people who really made it a business to show what she thought of this, she was one of the ardent supporters of youth. And when they had these loud services, she'd be there. And she came to love the young people. And that's what belonging and supporting. Yeah, and it only really happens when we get close enough. And you can't just do it on Sunday. And you can't, however long you drink coffee afterwards and all that. You can't, without your open Bible and love in your heart, which is sometimes very hard to find, that Jesus says, "I'm here in the midst, you only need two or three, I'm there." This is what it's about. And so this learning, and this belief in small groups, and I'm sure that you have this, but you know, I say, it's you've got to look after them, that they can go wrong, and they can be dominated by talkers, by retired ministers. They can have all sorts of things that go, you've got to look after them. But there's no place. That's why Jesus had small groups. I mean, he loved his disciples, and he would work with small groups and go into homes, and yeah, small groups. So this is something which I believe is vital, and I would have to say that the next checklist thing is perhaps, I would say, the most important thing I can say out of my experience today.
Michael?
Yes?
Sorry, I'll interrupt you.
Yeah, yeah.
But one of the things that's important in a home group as well is having the Thomases there who open their mouths and say things.
Exactly. The Thomases who say things. The Doubters. And the reality is that actually some of us model. I always used to say on Easter Sunday, some of you are going to find this difficult. You're in situations of bereavement and all the rest. Is it really true that Jesus rose? Because you won't hear it anywhere else. And sometimes when I had terrible trouble, that nearly finished me as a Christian when I was 16. And I read Who Moved the Stone, Frank Morrison. And actually, that's a piece of apologetic for family. And I sometimes say this to your minister, did you? Yeah, we have absurd truths as far as the world's concerned, the foolishness of God. And we're always going to have people in our group who are wobbling. And when our groups can grow in a bit more confidence, then they can become actually welcome groups, which welcome non-Christians in who are on the way, they're out for whatever it is we're doing. And they can become welcoming, supporting, at a depth that nothing else can give, because it's personal. Yeah. Yeah. And this is the thing, praying. It was one of the key things in Acts 2. It remains key. We'll talk about it all the time. But the thing about support is corporate prayer. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. And corporate prayer is one of the most demanding but glorious experiences we can ever know on the vine. And because prayer in so many places is so done when it's practiced together, it's so boring, so unstructured, doesn't necessarily go anywhere, And we're thinking of things that are certainly on our minds and hearts, but there's no consistency. I have to say that praying corporately is the most critical thing. And of course, you can't discern as a church unless you pray together. My church in Cambridge, my Baptist church there, St. Andrew Street, well, Jesus' church in Cambridge, that I was pastor of, it holds 900 people, and C.H. Spurgeon was a sensible teacher there. And it has a succession, and in the beginning of the 20th century, it holds 900 plus, it was full. And gradually during the 20th century, it is emptied dramatically. And when I was called there, and Carol didn't initially share the call, and I understood why. There were 50 or 60 people, very elderly, in this huge building. And we used to sing chants, morning and evening, sort of warping chants, because they're at the back of the Baptist hymn book. And we had this sense in which death was just around the corner. That somebody said to me, "Are you going there to bury it?" It was founded in 1721. And you wondered about it. And do you know what happened? The second month I was there or so, I realised I desperately needed to go back people to pray about what Bob was going to do. Was he going to do anything? Because sometimes churches need to die. They really do. But sometimes the Lord is saying that there's life and you're just missing it. Because you're not listening to me. You're not learning from me in prayer. And so we began to pray, and we took the model of Luke 11, where the man knocks on the door at night, inconvenient, because he wants some bread for his neighbour. His intercession was bread for a neighbour. He knocks on the door. And the neighbour says, "Go away." And I put the cat out, and that is his cage. And all the other things you do, I go away, I'm asleep. And he keeps on knocking. He says, "I know you've got some bread there. I smelt it. I really need it." And eventually he opens up, and Jesus says what it seems blasphemous. Because he uses the word in Greek, which actually means nagging. Because he nagged, then the neighbor gave him the bread. And so too, you must come with persistence with nagging. Asking, seeking, and knocking. And it won't happen the first time, because you have to keep on. It says keep on asking and keep on knocking. So you can't expect things to happen instantly, and you can't pray for such and such big thing as it is, just like that. And so what we decided to do was to keep a prayer agenda where we pray about, ask whatever you wish. We pray, "Lord, what are you wishing for?" And we stick these things down. There's four or five items, specific things, things you could measure, quantifiable things. And we pray into those with imagination and boldness, because we haven't got a clue. And that's the place to be. I realized my first pastorate, which was big and strong and lively, we didn't pray much corporately. Because in a sense, it was working. But when it's not working very well, it drives you to the essential. That unless you pray together corporately, and so we had prayer meetings together as a church, and then when our small groups began, which took a long time organizing, but when they did, then we took it there. And what we did was we chose four or five items, and everybody knew about these, and please in your quiet times pray on these. And then when we met every Tuesday, well, what's God doing? What's happening? What's he doing? And so we did this. And the thing is, and this is a very precious artifact for me. This is the book of prayers that we offered. And everything significant in the story of St. Andrew Street in the 80s, the fruit of the 90s, is in this book. And there are things in this book which even now just shake me. At the end of 1980, the first full year I've been there, we had a prayer meeting on December the 30th. And on December the 30th, we prayed, looking back at the ways in which the Lord had answered prayers. And we prayed for the future, knowing that there were going to be things which really, at that stage, continued, they hadn't been answered, one of which was a clear vision of God's will for our city centre strategy, particularly the use of our premises. I mean, that's a big one. But when do you expect that to be answered? Well, all the time people were coming up with ideas, and some of them were absolutely crackpot. One of them was my idea. And the church meeting said, that's not like, well, I was really disappointed. So the new year we did this, and we prayed that new strength in membership at the church, and membership of faith, people coming to faith. People actually becoming Christians. Why not? People come, pray for them. And somebody said, and I forget who it was, why don't we say specifically, we're all saying, how many Christians do we want in 1981? And I don't know how it happened, and we had acetate overhead. And somebody said 50. And as we were praying, 50, and I took a deep breath, because that was almost doubling. In terms of active membership, and being alive, people who smiled, that was doubling. And it seemed utterly impossible. And so when people said that, how can you do that? And we really prayed, and we really wished, and we really wanted in this prayer to support one another. And the exciting, extraordinary thing about it was that this one man who came off the street, who said his life was in the pub, playing darts and work, who came off the street and met Jesus, wrote hymns, he was baptized on his own. And at the appeal at the end, this was in February, we pray all the time, Lord, 9 people came forward to give their lives to Jesus, which I'm sure in Spurgeon's day used to happen. It hadn't happened for us a long time. And by the time of June, we were 26 people had come, many of them new Christians, who'd been won to faith by friends who gossiped with friends and supported us. And it wasn't a year. It went into the next year. There were 50 new members. And people began to realize prayer really is important. Prayer together is really important. And of the different lessons from John 15, is asking what you wish it and on the vine. That's absolutely critical. And then looking at some of the others, which are also one could spend a lot of time on, but which are in a way part of developing the loving. Remain in my love, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. My command is this, that you love one another. As I have loved you, and like any other love, this is the love that lays down its life on Good Friday, a sacrifice, all the rest. This is my love, and you're to love like that. Carol was in this group with one or two sort of awkward people, including ourselves. I wasn't there. And she said that we had a bit of a row because there was this man in the group who said the church needed commitment. And he said, the trouble with our church is there's not Ephesians. He said, he's a bit of a tough thumper. And he said, it's a great guy. So if he hears this recording, you know, you're a great guy. but it's his thing. We're not committed. And Carol was there, and I learned this afterwards, and she pops up and said, yeah, but, you know, there is, because Carol came across quite strong, a bit angry. And Carol said, but isn't it the main thing, love? And people nodded. Yeah, there is love. And then, you know, there was a kind of, yeah. But of course, in John 15, obeying is love. My command is that you love one. It's a command. It's like we saw yesterday. We don't want to do it often. Jesus says, do it. Because I'm with you, and I'm going to give you this strength and this power. If you're with me, if you're with me together, which is why some of us who have bad times, and you get depression, you get people who wobble, and you get, there's still a love which is understanding and supporting. And it's a profound way in which we can support one another. We love others best when we love God most. And there is a sense in which it shows our spirituality, where we are. Somebody once said to me, you can tell a man's spirituality. It was a minister's conference, all men. Tell a man's spirituality, he said, by the state of his car. And obviously he had a clean car, and he said he needed to, you know, there's a bit of pride there, probably. And those of us who have untidy cars, are good grief! No, the sign of spirituality is that we love. More than anything else. And we can have a clean car, I realise that. Enjoy. This is something which we ought to be able to do. Really enjoy. And this is a family picture, and that's how people always looked in there. And what a smile to be shared. And this sort of grimness is how some people regard us in church. They really do. And sometimes, of course, there's some truth to it. We're not. But when we support one another with this learning and this praying, there's a sense of something going on, which is about enjoying. And Jesus says, I told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy complete. And it's about this, where's your treasure? And I build up your treasure. It's a wonderful sense of enjoying. And with enjoying very much comes what is this amazing thing, which is about being together. You're my friends. Not my servants. My friends, you know, if you're a servant, then you really don't know your master's business, but if you're a friend, then everything my father's taught me, I've made known to you. That means we're friends. Now, friends, we know what it is to have a really good friend, somebody who loves us and trusts us and is open to us. And Jesus is saying, you're my friend. This isn't just you and me. We're together here. As friends. And you look around in the church, your church now, and these are my friends. And because you belong to me, they're your friends as well. And this is just remarkable. This is a product placement. It's just to remind me of how sometimes when this shows our sheer extravagant lifestyle of this. Carol and I were having lunch in Wellesley's, and it was really hot. And we had trouble finding a table, but we did. Went and ordered the food and came back. And Carol was sitting there opposite me. And just behind her, there was this young mum and a child of five. And they were just lost in misery. It was just a little pool of abject misery and loneliness. And all around you had people laughing and joking and meeting. They're really, really happy. And our meal came and I started, and I couldn't help but, you shouldn't stare, I know, but I felt so sad for this sort of lost, this lost couple. And they weren't talking together. It's just misery, absolute misery. And then we almost finished the meal. In came another young man with a child the same age. And it was transformational. It was moving. They helped one another. The woman looked different. She looked younger. She was talking and animated, and as they had, and the children were talking, and they didn't go to order the food. There was so much to share and to talk about. I mean, eventually, I'm sure they did, but they were clearly loving to be together as friends. And I thought, what a picture it is. Because within all our churches, there are people who are really lonely. And within all our communities, there are people who are desperately lonely. And when we do our work with Jesus, when we have our outreach things, there are all kinds of people who just long for a friend. Well, to have a friend in Jesus means they also have you. And it's got to be a together thing, because you'd be exhausted if you're the friend to everybody on your own. We all need to be friends. We need to share in this together. And this is part of the wonder of belonging and supporting. And the last thing is the fruiting. And the fruiting is something which is very profound. And it comes out also in the session we come to tomorrow about the networking, the wider work. You didn't choose me. This is an interesting verse, isn't it? That poster about. This is what life's about. Choose yourself. Now, hold on. Once you become a Christian, you become captive to the greatest master, who says, I've chosen you, and actually I'll choose for you. And it's going to be the best. You don't realize that yet. And it's going to throw you in with a lot of people who you may not immediately have wanted to be thrown in with. And it's going to call you to do things way beyond what you thought were possibilities. But there are ways in which the Lord wants to bear fruit through you. And this bearing of fruit, this wonderful sense of actually seeing how the Holy Spirit can change us and move through us. Fruit, of course, immediately brings to mind the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, You know how that begins with a list of the defects and the kind of the wickednesses that spoil us. And then you've got his wonderful love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness. And then it goes on into Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Fruiting is about displaying the wonder of being with Jesus, of being a witness for him, like Acts 4:13, is it somewhere where the apostles were so bold, they knew that they had been with Jesus. They shouldn't have been behaving like this. They knew they'd been with Jesus. And bearing one another's burdens, and in this sense, actually fulfilling in fruit. And those clusters of grapes, the fruit, is all about us being people who've really grown in our love and support. And not just our burdens within the church, of course, but we're scattered people, wherever we're scattered to. To become the kind of people who bear burdens. And Ephesians 4, 12, 13, and the whole way in which that goes through to verse 16. That's been called one of the key texts for the church today because it speaks about gifts of leadership in order that there be fruit. And these are works of service. They're all about who we are as we're perceived. The gathered church scatters. The body of Christ may be built up together, scattered. Until we become mature. Fruit is about becoming mature as well. And then, in a way, one of the toughest areas, this was written to a church in persecution, Peter. If you read Peter, who says, you know, you were no people, but now you are. You were no people, but now you are. And you say, well, I'm British, I'm, you know, English or Welsh or whatever. You were no people. As far as God was concerned, until you became my people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And then he says in this call to be bonded together, and it's not a vine this time, it's living stones, which actually are all different shapes and sizes. It's like dry stone walling built up. Then he says, live such good lives among the pagans. That though they accuse you of doing wrong, actually they accuse you sometimes of being do-gooders. That's a do-gooders. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That takes us right back to the ways in which, not quite there, but to that, I thought it was there, about being a missionary community. People who represent that they see you. They realize this is how it's meant to be for creation. Across the ages. So we're on a journey here. There's so much that we need to learn. There are ouches, maybe. Certainly, I know there are ouches when I think about life on the vine for myself. But what I've spoken more recently, and it's in one of the books, the Preaching as Worship book. About churches growing in community. I recognize that there's stages. And the obvious stage of evangelism and people knowing that Jesus loves them, it works well, is welcoming. But welcoming goes nowhere unless a church also becomes an integrated. And that's learning the language of us, of we, of brothers and sisters, of family. And it's a whole different language, the Christian language, because it also uses sin. And salvation and grace, and all of this has to be learned together. And then there's a fourth stage of character formation, of actually changing as people, of not coming in just as ugly as we were before we met Jesus, but with Jesus becoming less ugly. I mean, I'm speaking personally here, but you know, there's a sense in which there are always edges to be, and some of us with our personalities, I mean, if you're an extrovert. As I tend to be, you know, keep on having to learn things. And when you feel particularly grumpy about things, just to realize that being in Jesus impacts right through Monday to Saturday. Not just how you smile on Sunday. And of course, the last is this missional living, where, like what Peter said, you are a people who, when they see you, they may actually dislike your exclusivism. Jesus died. He is the way to God. How can you say that? We're all sinful and we need, we've fallen short. How can you possibly say that? There are things we do, and of course, there's people you know, in the church much to repent of. But within that is a group of people who welcome, they welcome you. But the way they support each other, it's like it's a living thing, empowered differently. It's like life on the vine. We have just a few moments before a well-earned coffee break. Though we eat very well, I've not had a breakfast like that for a long time. I know you can have it in Wetherspoons, actually. let me again, just a few moments before we break, while we're still here, quite seriously to say that maybe the Lord has been saying something. I know in other ways He is in worship of God, but if He is, can we just again just break our neighbours, just in groups, tens and threes? Are there things here that you're thinking of your own churches and the ways in which, if you're going back and only if you do have to give a report or whatever, hey, there is something here. The Lord is saying, an ouch moment when He's nudged and pinged you, warm pinged perhaps. So let's just do that, shall we, for a few moments, and then I'll just gather in prayer. Just give us five, that's all, and 5 minutes or so just a prayer before plenty of time for coffee. Because it is coffee at 10, isn't it?
Yep.
11. Where's that hour gone? Do you know, that is really disturbing. It's the thing we're getting old too. Anyway, so let's do that before 11. So please, enjoy, just break into groups. 11 o'clock, I mean, my feet. Let me just interrupt with a prayer. Loving Lord, we pray that there might be ways in which you, by your strength and love, and enable us and the churches to which we belong know what it is to have life flowing through the vine, through our branch of the vine, and help us as we glimpse something of what it means to support one another and support others, that there might be a genuine growth and some fruit, because we know that you can do all things, and we pray, Lord, that there might be a work of your Spirit in our hearts, our lives, our churches. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.